sit and listen to the Word, I think we're all impressed with the fact that God knows where we live. He knows our name and address, and He knows our hearts, and He's reaching us, putting His finger on those things in our lives that give evidence that He cares about us. It's always a matter of wonder to me, though not surprising, as we prepare for conferences and wonder what the Lord would lay upon our heart and what we should deliver, when we come together we find a most remarkable harmony in the messages that He has placed upon our hearts. And I'd like to look with you, please, this morning at the book of Psalms. What is before me today and over this weekend is the matter of restoration. So please turn to Psalm 51. We'll be looking at a number of verses in the psalm, but I'd just like to read verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And we well know the words of the 23rd Psalm. He restoreth my soul. I think there's one thing that we're impressed with as we travel around the country, visiting the assemblies and the homes of God's people, that there are many, and not a few, of the beloved of the Lord who have lost their joy. Oh, they haven't lost their faith or their testimony. They still read the scriptures and they pray and they attend the meetings of the assembly, but in their heart of hearts, they know that something is not right. The radiance of many seems to be gone. The glow of God that once characterized their younger Christian life is not so evident as once it was. Spiritual vision seems to be dimmed, and the heart is heavy. Perhaps the language of their heart is in that old poem, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Their joy is gone." I'm not speaking now of laughter, of moments of happiness, of pleasant circumstance. I'm not speaking of the pious pretense, the plastic smile, the misquotation and misapplication of favorite texts. I'm speaking of that deep, settled joy in the spirit. Happiness, as we know, depends on the happenings and operates in the realm of the soul, the emotional part of us. And we cannot be happy and sad at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But joy, being an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, dwells in the realm of the Spirit and abides in spite of sorrow. And it's a strange paradox that we can have joy and sorrow at the same time. As Peter points out in his first epistle, though for a season if need be ye are in heaviness of sorrow, for a season if need be ye are in heaviness, ye rejoice. When we lose this joy, then our strength is gone. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we lose this joy, our satisfaction is gone. For Isaiah teaches us that it is with the bucket of joy that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's what keeps the soul of the believer moist and refreshed. Joy. Again, in Isaiah in chapter 58, he points out that beautiful picture of the soul in joyful communion with God. He says, they shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a beautiful picture of the believer, as we ought to be. Not bubbling with froth, but out of our innermost being, flowing those rivers of living water to the refreshing of others. And you know those lovely saints, when you bump up against them, they always give you something to refresh your soul. And then there's the other kind. When you bump up against them, they are so dry within themselves, they suck all the moisture out of your life and leave you dry as well. When joy is gone, the Holy Spirit is grieved. For joy, as we have said, is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And it's one of the testimonies to the world. Joy is something the unbeliever has never known happiness yet. They have pleasure in sin. They have happiness in circumstance, but joy, as we read of it in the Bible, being a fruit of the Spirit, the unbeliever has never tasted one split second of joy. And they are searching for it. They don't know it, but they are searching for it. And when they see it in the life of a believer, it is the most attractive appeal that we can present to them. Not the eloquence of our preaching, but the radiance of a life glowing with the joy of the Lord. David lost his joy. And praise, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It is one of the qualities, the characteristics of the Lord, that he is a restorer of his people. He restoreth my soul, and isn't that a wonderful thing? And how many times God in his grace and mercy has reached down and restored our soul and restored our joy. What happened in David's life, we well know, of course. But we ask the question, what happened to rob David of his joy? Well, it was sin. And there is nothing more sure than this. Sin kills joy. And in David's life, without going into the details of the tragic departure of his life from God, sin killed his joy. These two psalms, we didn't read from Psalm 32, but we will be referring to it. These two psalms, 51 and 32, are really two notes in a chord They really have to be read together. Psalm 52 is the psalm of the burdened man. Psalm 51 is the psalm of the burdened man. Psalm 32, the psalm of the blessed man. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the radiant joy of the man whose sins are forgiven, transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Restoration. I want to think for the few minutes we are together now on the restoration of joy in the life of the believer. There's a problem, of course, to restoration. It's no light and easy thing to get back to God. We assume, I think at times and wrongly, that restoration is just as instant as forgiveness. But it really isn't. God's forgiveness does not exclude his discipline. When the prophet came to David and put his finger on him, "Thou art the man," and David acknowledged his sin, "I have sinned," the message from God was, "Your sin is forgiven, but the child will die." When the children of Israel sinned in their rebellion in the wilderness, and the Lord was about to deal with them in justice, and Moses interceded, the message to the people was, "Your sin is forgiven, but you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and your children will wander with you." It's no light and easy thing to get back to God. "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Paul asks in Romans. God forbid. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we were before transgression. And this is what God wants to do. Not only to forgive us of our sin, but to restore to us the joy of our salvation. For we have an enemy without, and we have an enemy within, that will forever remind us of our sin and failure in the past, and try to keep us down under the burden of discouragement and despair. The problem of restoration in David's life was that he learned it was possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of sins unpublished, unacknowledged, and unconfessed. I suppose it was the best part of a whole year between David's sin and the blessedness of Psalm 32. The joy of forgiveness restored. Joy of the Lord restored. And David had to learn that it's possible to go through the motions of righteousness, as he did. It's a marvelous evidence of the grace of God that we never find a record of David's sin in the Chronicles of the Kings. It wasn't God that told us about David's sin. It was David that told us. And I like that about our God. God doesn't expose us to one another. And isn't that a good job? Well, there's one preacher who wouldn't be preaching to you today if he did that. He was going to put on the back here a screen with all the sins and failures of this man from St. Catherine's. I tell you, I'd be the first man out that door and home. God does not expose us to one another. How kind, how gracious. But David had to discover this, that it's possible for us to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while have sin unconfessed, unpublished, and even unacknowledged. David's sin, as we have said, was not recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. He had a righteous reputation. And he had a righteous indignation when Nathan brought the parable of the man who had one little lamb, and of the ruler who had many lambs and who took that one little lamb. David was incensed. He was indignant at the sin of others. Sometimes we may find that when we are most critical of others, it is a warning flag that something has gone wrong within. And David's sin was for so long not confessed and adopted a very righteous judgment upon others. The man shall die, said David to Nathan. And then then the prophet turns and said, David, thou art the man. And there are times when at last the Lord actually has to put his finger on us. Even in a meeting such like this, we feel the Spirit of God putting his finger on something, some aspect of our life that needs to be adjusted. David learned that it was possible to go through the process of conviction without confession. If we were to examine the psalm, and we won't at the moment for time's sake, we would find the process that God used there to bring David to the place of recovery. There was a loss of personal comfort because sin disturbs our peace, and God means that to be so. Pain, physically, is not a pleasant thing, but it is a necessary part of our makeup. God has arranged it to be so, because pain is the alarm signal that something is wrong and needs to be attended to. That's the problem of the leper. In leprosy, they tell us that the leper loses his sensitivity to pain and feeling in his extremities, fingers and toes, earlobes and nose and lips. And when these are wounded or cut or sawn, he's not aware of it. And so you see lepers, so many lepers, and they have no fingers, they have no toes. Their nose, their earlobes, their lips, extremities are gone because they have no sensitivity to pain. Pain is an essential, though not a pleasant thing. It is the warning signal something has gone wrong in the balance of things. And we go to the doctor. The pain doctor is here. And so they know there's something wrong. Conviction is spiritual pain. Conviction is not pleasant, but it is necessary. It's the Lord putting his finger on the sore spot, pressing the sore spot, so that we will know something is wrong and has to be attended to. But it is possible to go through the process of conviction without coming to the place of confession. Sin disturbs our peace. David says in the 8th verse of Psalm 51, make me to hear joy and gladness. Not only did he lose his own joy, but he lost the capacity to enjoy the joy of others. He could not rejoice with them that rejoice. He lost his personal communion with God. The sense of fellowship. Sin disturbs our fellowship with God. In verse 11 of the psalm, he says, cast me not away from thy presence. Now, of course, in New Testament times, we understand there's a distinction now. The Lord has taken up residence. The Spirit of God is within. We are never cast away from his presence. But the enjoyment of his presence is a different thing. It's one thing to have eternal life, another to enjoy it. Another thing to have the indwelling Spirit, but another to enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. David lost that sense of personal consecration. Sin defiles the heart. Sin is a dirty thing. And it dirties us. It defiles us. In the 32nd Psalm, we see how the Spirit of God worked in David's life to bring him to the place where his joy could be restored. In the 3rd verse, we see that he passed through a time of physical distress. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. Physical distress. Now, I'm not going to be one of Job's comforters. They went to Job and they said, look it, if you're suffering, you have sinned. And of course that was wrong. We must be careful not ever to lay such a burden on God's people that if they're passing through physical suffering, it's because there's some unconfessed sin in their life. That's not necessarily so. There are many, many reasons for physical suffering. But this is one reason, and it was in David's life. And there's a principle we must keep in mind. God will not sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of one of his own without intervening to bring that soul back to himself. David passed through a time of spiritual drought in verse 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Dried up. Oh, how possible this is for a believer. Mature. Still going to the meetings as we've suggested. Still going through the motions of service and function. And yet within there is that sense of spiritual drought. Dried up. The moisture and the resulting fragrance and fruit and blessing to others is not there. And the Spirit of God was working in David's life through these means to bring him back. But through that long year, David still did not come to the point of confession. David's restoration came about through a series of steps, and it will help us, I think, to notice this. First of all, he acknowledged personal responsibility for his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that is not confession. Confession is a different thing. This is where restoration and recovery must begin, is acknowledgement of sin. That is, I acknowledge it first to myself. What really has gone wrong? Acknowledgement. We're living in a day when sin has become passé. Even the very word has become a joke for comics to use. And has been replaced by other words that are more convenient and more pleasing to the ear. An affair, a slip, a trip, a mistake, anything else, so long as we don't call it what God calls it. But this is where we have to begin, acknowledging the thing to ourselves. He learned something of the nature of sin, and God would teach us this uncomfortable lesson. And in these opening words of the 32nd Psalm, he speaks of it in words that God uses to distinguish aspects of sin, transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression is to go beyond the limit. God says there are some things thou shalt not do. And when we go beyond that limit, we transgress the law. As we read, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the word that means to come short of a standard that God has set up. And iniquity means to deviate from a path that God has set out. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Deviation. Falling short. Going beyond the limits. And David had to discover the immensity and the intensity of sin. And because we are living in a world of moral departure, there is a danger that we might become numb to the solemnity and the tragedy of sin. For every sin is an insult against the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every sin is a wound against my own soul and an offense to those with whom I share sweet fellowship. David discovered the effects of sin. For we cannot sin with impunity. Sin has its effects in our lives. In verse 4 of Psalm 51, David discovered that sin was offensive to the holiness of God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Sin was destructive to the happiness of his own soul. In verse 8, he longs again to rejoice that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And sin, most solemnly, is obstructive to the service of the Lord. In verse 13, his teaching ministry had been affected. Then will I teach transgressors thy way. In verse 14, his testifying ministry had been affected. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. It had been silent. In verse 15, his praise had ceased. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And I wonder, because it seems that praise is the missing note in our assemblies today. The praise of God. I'm not speaking now of singing. I'm speaking of the expressions of the praise of God. The 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on the praise of God, and it's a very solemn psalm. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And in that psalm, without going into any details, you may look it up, there are four kinds of people. And each one of these had lost their ability to praise the Lord through certain circumstance. And the Lord brought down their heart with labor. The Lord raised up the stormy wind. The Lord brought them to the gates of death. The principle of that 107th Psalm is this. If we will not praise God voluntarily, he will make us. He will make us. And that's the lesson of the 107th Psalm. The praise of God seems to be the missing note among us today. Praising God is the response of the human spirit in appreciation of the attributes of God. We don't just say, praise the Lord, though we often use those words, but we are to praise the Lord for something. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. We praise the Lord for what he has revealed to us of his character and of his attributes. David lost that. For a time, his worship was affected. In verse 17 to 19, we discover the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and so on. Verse 19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, and so on. His worship had been affected. These effects of sin put a blight upon our lives, and we need again restoration. He prays, of course, for this in Psalm 51. And that great prayer was based on the character of God. David knew his God. There's no doubt about that. And in the opening verses of the psalm, he bases his prayer on the fact that God was merciful and gracious. Oh, isn't it a good job that this is our God? Merciful and gracious. Holding back what we rightly deserve and imparting to us what we never could deserve. Merciful and gracious. He depended on the fact that his God was loving and kind. That when we do come into the presence of our Father, we are not coming to an austere, angry God with a great stick waiting for us to make a mistake so he can punish us with some chastening. That's not the God we know. That's the caricature God that Satan would paint. But our God is a merciful and a gracious God, a God of loving kindness. According to thy loving kindness, David prays. And thank God he is the God who is able and willing to blot out David's transgressions. On the basis of this, David prays for this restoration. That old hymn comes to mind, though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. The Father's delight is infinitely greater at the return of the prodigal than ever the prodigal's joy. The possibility of full restoration was there. But it depended not on David's goodness or promises. Lord, I'll never do this again. Well, we know our own hearts only too well to make that kind of a prayer. But his restoration depended on the value of the sacrifice, and his reference to hyssop there in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow, implies that he knew the distinction between the guilt of sin and the defilement of sin. Sin carries with it a burden of guilt. And the wonderful thing about God's forgiveness is this, that when God forgives us, he removes the record of it completely, as though it had never, ever occurred. We can't do that with one another, but God has that ability to remove from his mind even the memory of our sin. When Peter sinned so violently, denying the Lord with oaths and curses, and he went out weeping and went through that time of recovery with the Lord, on the great day of Pentecost, who did the Lord call to preach the great sermon at the birthday of the church? Who would you have chosen? Well, I think I would have said, John, I think you better do it. Peter, maybe you should sit in the back seat for a year and prove yourself. After all, it was a public sin you committed. Just hold it, Peter. We know you're ready to go, but prove yourself for a little while. Maybe this is how I would have thought. Or James. Straight up and down James. Black and white James. No fooling around with James. I would maybe have called one of those men, but you see, it was Peter the Lord had chosen for that message, for as far as God was concerned, God's forgiveness is such as though that sin had never, ever occurred. The possibility of full restoration was there. It would be interesting, had we time, to look into the connection in the scriptures, the three occurrences when hyssop is used. And we see there that David understood well the thoughts and the mind of God for recovery. Defilement is something we have to contend with. We're living in a defiling world. I was walking down Broadway in New York City one time, heading for the bus stop. And as I walked down that piece of real estate dedicated to sensuous attraction and the appeals to the flesh and all the advertising of the shows and the theaters, as I got to the end of that piece of real estate, I felt absolutely in need of a bath. Standing on the street corner in New York City with my suitcase in one hand, I lifted my heart to God for something. This lovely verse came ringing out of heaven into my soul. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Oh, the value, the cleansing value of the blood. Defilement in the world. In Numbers 19, we have the record of the red heifer, the sacrifice of the journey. That which was given for cleansing from the defilement of the way, and that's what we need every day. The feet washing of John 13. We need that. And we find there were three kinds of defilement. Defilement as a result of contact. The touching of the dead body. And we're in contact with this world. We hear the ungodly speech. We see the ungodliness of the world portrayed. And do what we may, we cannot avoid the defilement by contact with the world. And there is defilement by carelessness. There was the vessel whose cover was left off, where insects or other things could get in to the drinking water. Defilement by carelessness, and this is a danger in our lives, to become careless and permit some of these things to penetrate our minds and hearts. And there was defilement of the tent, defilement by communion. Our associations can defile us. And we're dealing with this problem of defilement every day. But oh, says David, purge me with hyssop. That was the association with the sacrifice. And wash me with water. And this is what's really happening, already happening in our conference. As the Lord pours the water of the Word upon us, we feel it getting to those places where we know personally there needs to be adjustment, there needs to be cleansing, there needs to be dealings with God. It would be good now to look, which we cannot take time to do, at the products of restoration. The conscious joy of forgiveness, oh, the blessedness of the man, what a wonderful thing to put your head on your pillow at night and know there's a clear sky between our soul and God, nothing between my soul and the Savior. The conscious joy of forgiveness, of acceptance, of a guileless spirit, of confirmed security, because when we sin, the devil creeps in and says, ah, Nicholson, if you were really saved, you never would have done that, you know. You're maybe not saved. You preach to the people, but having preached to others, maybe you're not saved at all. But oh, the joy, that confirmed security that comes from the joy of conscious forgiveness and the sense of divine guidance. These verses we could have looked at had we time. Let me just conclude by looking, however, at the prerequisites for restoration. First, we must be in time with confession. Brother Dan referred or implied this in his message, referred to this time. God is not going to jump in and deal with us immediately. Sometimes we deserve it, but David speaks of a time of finding. That is between the act that needs to be dealt with, and the time when God will take up some means that will affect us. There is a period in here, a little hiatus, a time David calls a time of finding, a time when we need to find ourselves as we are in the presence of God. We need to find again the Lord in our
joy and fellowship, a time of finding, so there'll be no shipwreck. He speaks in verse 9 of the necessity of being teachable, open to the word of God, not as the horse bounding ahead or the mule stubbornly holding back, but being teachable and to be trusting, that our trust may be in God and in his word, that having acknowledged our sin and having confessed it honestly before God, his pardon is sure and we may trust him. I picked this up in an old book. He restoreth my soul. He ruins my plans. He baffles my pride. But he restoreth my soul. He tests my faith. He scatters my friends. But he restoreth my soul. He empties my home. He convicts my heart. But he restoreth my soul. He buries my loved ones. He weakens my body. But he restoreth my soul. He gives me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And he restoreth.